It's great to see everybody, brethren. In about the year 36 AD, a young man took a journey on a road from Jerusalem to Damascus. And this man, whose Jewish name was Saul, and whose Roman name was Paul or Paulus, had become, at that moment in history, an arch persecutor of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as Christ himself said, and anyone who's an enemy of the church of Christ is an enemy of Christ. So he was an enemy of Jesus Christ. Little did Paul know that as he drew near to the city of Damascus in Syria, he was about to experience a momentous face-to-face encounter which would an encounter with the resurrected, glorious, resplendent, radiant in light, Jesus Christ. This spectacular encounter would result in a conversion that would totally transform his life then and forever throughout the rest of his life, and with repercussions for his eternal life. So as an introduction to this message, I'd like to start by reading a section in Acts chapter 9, which described Paul's journey, his calling, his, as the sermonette gave, his baptism, and his commission from Christ for what he was to do for the rest of his life, which fits very well with the sermonette. So if we could go to start in this introduction by going to Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, and I'm going to read, just to give a foundation for this message, Acts 9, 3 through 18, where it says, "And he," in other words, Paul, "journeyed. As he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" In verse 5, "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Verse 6, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city,'" in other words, of Damascus, right there, "'and you will be told what you must do.'" And then skipping to verse 8, "Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord had said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" And then verse 11, "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying.'" Verse 12, "And in a vision, he was seen, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, and this is what I want to emphasize, and why main reason I'm reading this, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. In verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So it was physical, and yet it was totally symbolic. And it was, of course, it was spectacular. It is something that is very unusual, that most people who have ever been baptized have never had anything close to this happen to them. This was a spectacular event. From the moment of his calling and conversion, from that very moment, Paul's resolve was that he had to resist Jesus Christ and to resist his church was totally reversed into an unwavering resolve to do three things: to love and cherish and obey Jesus Christ and God the Father with all of his heart. Two, to lovingly shepherd the members of that church, of the church of God, which Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood, us. And three, to do the work, the job, the commission that Jesus Christ had just given him when he met him on the road to Damascus. So the intent of this message, brethren, is to focus on a particular thing: Paul's unwavering, no surrender, no retreat, resolve to return to Jerusalem, because he knew that this was God's will for him, and to do the work that he gave him to do to the end. And I should say, during what is commonly called Paul's third missionary journey. So this message is going to first briefly give highlights of Paul's life for approximately 18 years, from approximately 36 AD to the point that he began his third missionary journey. So I'm going to briefly discuss some of the events to show how he never, from the moment he was converted, never lost that unwavering resolve that nothing could shake him to be loyal and to do the work that Jesus Christ had given him to do. Now, the idea for this sermon, including the phrase that I added to the title, no surrender, no retreat, even that term, was taken from some ABC Acts of the Apostles classes, lectures given by Mr. Darris McNeely that are posted at our UCG website, which has, of course, an incredibly more details than what I'm going to say in this brief summary. But it's actually in his lecture series, which is available, at UCG website. His lectures 35 through 40 cover Paul's third missionary journey. So, like I said, before I get into that third journey, I want to briefly examine and review the unwavering resolve during those first 18 years of his ministry, that which set the stage and actually, I believe, prepared the way for his third missionary journey. So these 18 years, like I said, from approximately 36 AD until the end of his second missionary journey, were about 54 AD. Just to demonstrate Paul's consistent, unwavering resolve to do God's will no matter what in his life. So I keep forgetting where I point. There we go. So the first section involves from his conversion to the end of his one-year stay with the Antioch, Syria Church of God. And they were a very vibrant, dynamic congregation. They were zealous and on fire to do God's work. And, thank you, Dave. From Damascus, the meanderings he did all the way to end up in Antioch of Syria. So, I'm going to read on this, and I'm going to do it quickly, but these will be included as a PDF file with the sermon. So if I go fast on this first part, realize that I'm not going to necessarily take the time to slowly turn to the pages, but you're free to look at it. But it's also on the slide. So first in Acts 9, 17 through 25, I'm just going to summarize. Shortly after Paul's conversion, he was directly taught by Jesus Christ, who undoubtedly explained in more detail what his job, his commission was to be. Because Christ personally taught Christ after he came and taught Christ in what is called Arabia. Scholars debate exactly where that was, but it's described in the book of Acts as Arabia. And here in the New Testament. And not only was he, there was a time for him to be taught, but also he also spent time in Damascus preaching boldly. Even right after he was baptized, he immediately boldly preached about Christ, totally transformed. And he taught at the synagogue in Damascus. And then after a length of 3 years, and during that interval, being taught by Christ and being in Damascus and preaching, a plot was discovered to kill him. So the disciples took him by night and led him down the Damascus city wall in a large basket late at night because they were guarding the gates of Damascus, and he escaped and went to Jerusalem. Then, and that was Acts 9, 17 through 25, then continuing in Acts 9, while in Jerusalem, Paul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, but then Hellenistic Jews who were angry at him, who had turned on his, on the faith that he once had and now had totally changed and transformed his life into being dedicated to Jesus Christ, the Hellenistic Jews attempted to kill him. In other words, the Jews who spoke Greek is what that means. In a vision, Christ told Paul to leave Jerusalem immediately. So brethren enabled, again, brethren enabled him to escape north to Cilicia and Syria in Asia Minor. So Cilicia and various Pisidia in this area, and Tarsus in that area, and in areas of Syria. So Hellenistic Jews attempted to kill him. In a vision, Christ told Paul to leave Jerusalem immediately, and I said that he was, the brethren enabled him to escape. Then, after being in Antioch of Syria for a short time, that dynamic congregation sponsored Paul's first missionary journey, which he had Barnabas as a companion to accompany him. Now, just to mention a few things that he did. Here we go. Just to mention a few events that are mentioned during Paul's first missionary journey. He left on by ship out of Antioch, Syria, went to Cyprus. From Cyprus, he went to Asia Minor, and he traveled through various cities in Asia Minor, and he raised up, it's recorded that he raised up four congregations during his time there on this first missionary journey. And I want to explain a few things that happened to him during that time of him raising up those churches. First, Antioch Pisidia, there was two different Antiochs. So Antioch Pisidia was here. He came from Cyprus and he went up to there. And to summarize what it says in Acts 13, 14 through 52, Paul preached in a synagogue and many began to respond, but the Jews stirred up the devout prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Because basically they were driven by jealousy. Because Paul, and in this case also Barnabas, as they were preaching this revolutionary message of God's plan of salvation, people were being called and being transformed through repentance and baptism, as was mentioned earlier. And the religious establishment was jealous. So that was the motivating drive of the religious leaders who stirred up persecution against Paul. So he had to leave that city, and he went to Iconium, which is described in Acts 14, 1 through 6. Iconium, meaning that city, just east of Antioch, Pisidia. And it says in Acts 14, 1 through 6, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And then dropping down a few verses, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. So we're seeing a recurrent theme here. Then in Lystra, which is covered in Acts 14, 19 through 20. It says, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, so the Jews in the towns he had just left, went, traveled, followed Paul to Lystra, came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Whether he was died and was resurrected physically, or whether they thought he was dead, but he wasn't, he got up. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed. So in other words, that didn't stop him. He went right back. He went right back in the city that just stoned him and dragged him out thinking he was dead. And he went right back there. I think he had unwavering resolve. Then, after that, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, which is then going a little more to the east, Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to the other city, strengthening and encouraging in the other three cities they had just been. And he made a very profound statement to the brethren there in Derbe. He strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, unwavering, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And then after that, brethren, after that first missionary journey, it ended by Paul coming back to Antioch of Syria, where he had started. So he left Antioch, sailed to Cyprus, came up there, did all this, and then sailed from Asia Minor straight back to Antioch of Syria. And then after a time, he started the second missionary journey, this time without Barnabas, but he had another Silas with him as a companion. And so I'm going to give you some highlights of this second missionary journey. First about what happened at Philippi of Macedonia, per Acts 16, 10 through 26. So Paul received a vision by night, and a man from Macedonia, and Macedonia is northern Greece. That's what Macedonia is, northern Greece. He had in this vision, a man stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia. No questions asked. And by the way, this was historic, because this was the first time the work of the church broke ground and entered Europe. This was the first breakthrough of the expansion of the Church of God into Europe. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. We included Luke, who was writing the book of Acts, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. When Paul healed a slave girl who had been possessed with a spirit of divination. Her masters were angered. Of course, they weren't happy that she had been healed of influenced by demons. They were mad because she was doing fortune telling and their source of income had been stopped. So the owners of that slave girl stirred up the multitude against them, and the magistrates commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison. And it was in the innermost chambers area of the prison in Philippi, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And God caused an earthquake, and angels came, broke the chains, and freed them from prison. And while he was at it, he called and converted the keeper of the jail, who then became a member of the church. Then after that, in Thessalonica, per Acts 17, 1 through 10, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in and reasoned with them from scriptures. A great multitude of devout Greeks and leading women joined Paul and Silas, but the Jews who were there, but the Jews who were not persuaded, because many were persuaded and listened to Paul and were being converted. But those who did not receive him became envious again and had evil men stir up a mob and set the city in an uproar. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So, So from Philippi, they came down to Thessalonica, down to Berea here, in Macedonia, northern Greece. Whoop. Okay, I'll just read it. Actually, that's all I wanted to read. So, brethren, and that second missionary journey was about 3 years. So I think you see a recurring theme, the things I highlighted here. As he said, it was the journey to the kingdom had a lot of trials for Paul, and he suffered a lot. To be a faithful, loyal apostle, sent forth to preach the gospel wherever Christ led him. Then came the focus of this message, Paul's third missionary journey, which was a journey of about total of about 4 years, which I'm showing here. Again, starting from that rock solid congregation in Antioch, Syria. And by the way, they financed Paul in these trips, for part of it at least. Certainly the first one, and they were supportive of him, and they were co-workers there. So this one, you'll notice something. He started the journey, but not by ship. This third missionary journey is now covered from Acts 18:23 to Acts 21:16. And so the third missionary journey lasted 4 years. It is covered. Luke wrote about it in Acts 18:23 to Acts 21:16. The journey began by revisiting the churches of the provinces of Galatia and Phrygia of Asia Minor, the ones that he raised up on the first missionary journey. He departed from Antioch, Syria, and journeyed by land into Asia Minor to revisit, like I say, those congregations that he had raised up on the first missionary journey, including Lystra, where he had been beaten, had been stoned, and dragged out of the city as if dead. Scholars generally feel that Paul walked, which would have been a very challenging and grueling task. And some of that terrain was very rough. Nowadays in Asia, that area of Turkey, there are highways. But at that time, it was very rough paths to journey on. Now, that journey that he did, that journey from here up through Cilicia, through this area of Asia Minor, the churches he had raised up, ended up, which he didn't know at first. He didn't know for sure that that's where he was going to end up, but God led him. He ended up at the city of Ephesus. At Ephesus, he set up a base of operations to do the work that Christ had given him to do. And he was there in Ephesus for about 3 years. Out of the 4 years of the total third missionary journey, three were spent in Ephesus. This was probably the most productive period of Paul's entire ministry, of his entire ministry, and included the raising up of at least 20 nearby congregations in Asia Minor, including the other six churches plus Ephesus that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the congregation in Colossae, plus the strengthening of the existing congregations that he had raised up in Greece. In Macedonia, northern Greece, as I said, like Philippi, and in Achaia, southern Greece, the congregation of Corinth. And it's believed he wrote at least for one, and I didn't confirm others before this message, but it's believed he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians while he was at Ephesus. And then the completion, which is really the focus of this message, the completion of the third missionary journey was Paul's return trip from Ephesus to Jerusalem. Despite many obstacles, much opposition, and a knowledge given to him by a prophet in the Church of God, of the consequences awaiting him upon his return to Jerusalem. So I want to give just a few quick facts about Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital and Ephesus here was the capital of Asia Minor and the governmental center of Asia Minor. It was a major terminus harbor, the major harbor for handling ships with goods, services, and travelers going between the East and the West. In other words, Greece and the rest of Europe and Asia Minor and the Holy Lands and Syria. This was the major terminus harbor for travel and shipments in both directions. And of course, people would, shipments from from Greece, etc., would come to Ephesus by sea. But from there, they could either go by sea, or in many cases, there were the roads that enabled goods and services and people to go to the rest of Asia Minor by land. So it was a very important city. And it was a natural that God would have chosen that to become the central location for the work to the Gentiles that Paul was given to do. It had a long history going back to the Grecian Empire. Its estimated population at the time of Paul was more than 200,000, and many of whom of the population were Greeks who had migrated there after the death of Alexander the Great. And there was also, of course, a Jewish presence there. But the major component of Ephesus were pagan, Gentile Greeks, ethnic Greeks. Now, the reason why I'm telling you this is because I wanted to tell you two things before going further. Two major characteristics of the people of Ephesus were: one, the worship of the obsession and the worship of the Roman goddess Diana, which is the German, how did I say that? Which was the Roman name for in Greek is Artemis, so that goddess. And the other thing they were obsessed with was the practice of magic. And actually, both of those two things were actually very interrelated: the worship of Diana or Artemis and the practice of magic, which I. Okay, sorry. Okay, so I said that. Now, the next I want to mention is the huge impact of Paul and the Ephesian congregation, which was growing and becoming a large congregation, so that later on, when Paul called the elders from, there were many elders from Ephesus that came down to see him in Miletus, which is ahead. I'm jumping ahead. But in other words, it had grown so much that they had many elders to serve those brethren. In Acts 19, 1 through 7, people began to be baptized. There were 12 men who it is mentioned in Acts 19, 1 through 7, who were part of the initial core of the church. There was the couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who were fellow tent makers with Paul. They had moved from Corinth to be at Ephesus, and others were now being called into a very growing dynamic church. Then in Acts 19, 8 through 10, it says, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened," another example of jealousy towards him, "and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples," those who were called while he was in the synagogue, "reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And this continued for 2 years. So he left that synagogue because they told him to leave, and he rented a school, and there were many schools, it is known, there were many schools or halls that were available for people to rent. Many philosophers would rent a hall to teach their philosophy in those. And there was a school of Tyrannus, and the architects have actually found mention of Tyrannus in Ephesus. And it said, and this is what I want to say in verse 10 of Acts 19, it says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So he spread the word, and he taught daily there, not just on the Sabbath. What he did is he became, as I mentioned, he became self-supporting in that he worked as a tent maker in the mornings, undoubtedly, at the Agora marketplace, along with Priscilla and Aquila as tent makers. And after his work from early in the morning until, we don't know, maybe noon or 1 p.m., he went to the school of Tyrannus, and who knows how long he taught, he preached the gospel and the truth of God to all who would listen. Besides probably speaking in the marketplace, the agora, and reaching people that way. So the word of God was being spread dynamically in Ephesus, and people who were being taught at many people there who came from other areas after they were trained by Paul left to start, undoubtedly, other congregations in Asia Minor, like the other six of the seven churches in Colossae and others, probably. Now, going forward to Acts 19, verses 11 through 18. Many miraculous healings and exorcisms, the casting of out of demons, occurred through Paul. This became known, it says, and I'm reading from Acts 19, 11, excerpt from 11 through 18. This, quote, "This became known both to all the Jews," "and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came professing and telling their deeds." So it was the church was having a huge impact. Now, there were two major characters, as I mentioned. I'm going to amplify more what I had briefly mentioned to you about the two major characteristics of the people of Ephesus. I'm going to read a quote here from The Life and the Epistles of St. Paul by Conybeare and Howson. But it's extremely, I'm not going to read all of it, but just basically the tan colored portion. Quote, "Two major characteristics of the people of Ephesus. It is during this interval that one of the two characteristics of the people of Ephesus comes prominently into view. The city was renowned throughout the world for the worship of Diana," or as I said, or in Latin, and Artemis in Greek. "And the practice of magic, though it was a Greek city, they had really taken from the East, Eastern Asia even, and adopted the magic, and had adopted Diana as a tutelary, in other words, a guardian, protecting goddess, protector of the city and of the people. The other thing was the worship of Diana, and I mentioned that, that they were both closely related, the worship of Diana and the practice of magic. And it goes on with some documented facts that have been discovered through writings and archaeology, of their devotion to Diana. And those books, but I do want to read this about the books, which were very costly to manufacture, to produce, and were highly prized by the people in Ephesus. The study that had all kinds of symbols, incantations, and chants in the book that people tried to memorize and use to cast out spells to protect themselves from evil, and to cast away evil from them. So they took it very seriously, the practice of magic. And the reason why I mention that is because of verses 18 through 20. Yes, verses 18 through 20. Continuing with the huge impact that Paul and the Ephesian church had on that area and the region around it. Starting in verse 18, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Undoubtedly, they created a bonfire, probably at night. And it says in Acts 19 here, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And I'm going to just paraphrase an excerpt from Mr. Darris McNeely's ABC class, Lecture 37. Just want to read, paraphrase what he says in Lecture 37. One piece of silver in that day was a year's wage. So the value of 50,000 pieces of silver was enormous if one out of 50,000 was a typical year's wage. By burning a magic book, also, it was felt that any spell or chant a person had within that book was broken. And if they had any protections by using magic, the protection was all gone. So burning the book was more than just symbolically taking the books and burning them in a bonfire. It was breaking the magic spells on them or their ability to influence others. So burning those books was not only a symbolic parting of the ways from magic, but it was breaking a statement, breaking the power of magic, the power that was believed to be inherent in magic. And they were not just breaking from magic. By doing this, they were breaking, that was just an example of their breaking away from paganism. These nighttime bonfires were public spectacles, and not everybody was happy with those people who publicly declared that they were rejecting paganism and magic. And they were now marked by those who still believed, and they strongly believed in those pagan things, those pagan practices, and Diana, and the gods and goddesses, and temple worship, and all that. So it was not to them just a hobby. They really were devoted to those things, and they were seeing it flaunted by those people courageously. As I mentioned, the other major fame of Ephesus was that it had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, which was located in Ephesus. This is a reconstruction of it, because it's ruins now, just totally ruins. But this was really the central piece of Ephesus, was the society's centerpiece, was this temple. So what happened? Not only did people start in mass destroying magic books, their magic books, but they stopped buying little idols of Diana or Artemis. And so what happened? Demetrius the silversmith became angry. His livelihood was now, and the other silversmiths, because the people not only worshiped at the temple for Diana, they had their own little idols of Artemis in their homes. And people, the sales dropped. And Demetrius said to his fellow craftsmen, "They're going to bankrupt us. We've got to stop this." And not only, to paraphrase it, not only are they no longer buying silver shrines of Diana, and they're saying it's wrong to do it, and they're defiling the name of our sacred goddess. They stirred up the crowd. The mob grabbed Paul and those with him, took them to the amphitheater, which is still there, which many of us have seen. We saw at one time, Lorraine and I, and many brethren of you, some of you may have seen, and it's available if you have the opportunity to see, because it's still there, the art amphitheater. And anyway, the city clerk, was it 2 hours or 3 hours? They were yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so they were yelling that. But finally, the city clerk reasoned with them, calmed the crowd. Paul was calmed, and he left. Immediately, it was time for him to leave Ephesus after 3 years there, after accomplishing so great a powerful work there. So I'm just going to briefly mention a few things. Going to the next. Paul, even at this time, was absolutely convinced it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. So where should he go from Ephesus? He believed that God guided him first of all, to go back through Macedonia and Achaia, in northern Greece, to the congregations to strengthen them and encourage them and help them before, right after Ephesus. Then he went south in Achaia to Corinth, Greece, and did the same thing. And he did it for three reasons, and in preparing, he had three reasons in his mind for why he felt he needed to go to Jerusalem. And I could only think of two of them by this morning. So before I post this, I'll find the third reason. But one reason is because he wanted to fulfill a vow, which many scholars believe was a Nazarite vow, at the Jerusalem temple. And a second reason was because the brethren in the church in Jerusalem were having it very difficult, having a very difficult time. They had extreme poverty. And Paul had asked the brethren in Greece to collect money so that when he went back to Jerusalem, he could distribute that to the poor brethren in and around Jerusalem. And I think it might have come to me. The third one was, he felt that he had to go to Jerusalem, and he had to first come to Rome, and that in order to get there, he wanted to go back to Jerusalem and then to Rome. He didn't know exactly how that was going to work out, and it didn't happen the way he had planned, but it happened. But that what he felt strongly, that it was God's will, was in fact God's will. And how do I know that? Because jumping all the way to Acts 21, 7 through 8, and when he had finished, and they had taken a voyage, gone to different places, on their way back from Macedonia down to Caesarea near Jerusalem, the port city near Jerusalem. And when he had finished, when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, so they had come to Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeting the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. That's where I mentioned Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. Okay, jumping to verse 9. Now this man had four daughters, etc. I'm going to jump down to verse 11. When he, I'll actually read verse 10. And as we stayed many days there in Caesarea, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And he said in verse 11, or I should say in verse 11, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, which was not a belt like we have, but a long belt around his garment. He took his belt, bound his or Paul's own hands and no, excuse me. He bound his. Agabus bound his hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. In verse 12, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, with Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. So not only did Paul have obstacles like people who tried to stop him in Corinth, and he had to change his plans and take a land route to go up to Macedonia. Not only did he have to contend with obstacles and persecutors, but his own brethren, Luke, and those other approximately seven men who had come with him back to Jerusalem, who were brethren, were pleading with him, don't go to Jerusalem. while he was there in Caesarea. So he had it from all sides. But, and then this is beautiful. So there was a tenderness. There was a tender side of Paul. We read that a lot. He was strong, but he was also a tender man. But in verse Acts 21, 13, then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And they finally acknowledged and didn't try to discourage him anymore. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. I'm just going to summarize very quickly right now, and this will be included. This will be included in the PowerPoint when I post it. But Paul entered from Caesarea. He entered Jerusalem on his fifth visit to Jerusalem after conversion. In other words, he had been there before, but during his life as a Christian, and apostle, this was the fifth time he came to Jerusalem. And he went to keep that vow in the temple. Now, I'm going to summarize and condense, but it'll all be in the PowerPoint or the PDF. As the sermonette that was given mentioned, there's a lot of lies and fake news. Enemies who came from Greece recognized Paul in the temple. And there was another man who was a follower with Paul named Trophimus, who was a Greek. Both his parents were Greek. And in the temple, there was different areas of the temple, and there was a court for the women, there was a court for Gentiles, and then there was a court for the men, and then the central part, the central core area of the temple. Without any proof, and it sounds like just like you're watching the news, daily news, those enemies of Paul stirred up that Paul had encouraged and smuggled Trophimus, the Gentile, into the court of the Gentiles. There is no proof whatsoever, even hinted at, in the Book of Acts or anywhere in the New Testament. And Paul was not stupid, was not so foolish to risk everything. He went for the very purpose of showing that he did not reject some of the biblical traditions of the Old Testament and went out of his way to even keep a vow, probably of the Nazirite vow, to show that he was not rejecting his countrymen. And for him, it would have made no sense to smuggle Trophimus into the court of the men's court. But that was being trumped up, and a mob was raised up, which basically caused another riot there. And he didn't plan this. Paul did not plan this. He didn't know how he was going to get to Rome. But now God made sure he had a way to go to Rome because he was arrested. And they nearly tore him apart there, and he had to be protected by a centurion. And basically, he was saved, and he appealed to he appealed to Caesar against the accusations of the Jews, which meant now he had a free ticket to Rome. And it's interesting There were some devout Jews who hated Paul, who made a vow, a pact, not to eat until they had killed him. Unfortunately for them, Paul's nephew heard about it and told the centurion, and the centurion got a huge group of soldiers and took him out of Jerusalem on his way to Rome. We don't know whether they broke their fast or not, or they would have been very hungry there if they tried to keep the vow they made. So, brethren, the point I want to make is this, and I'm going to end with saying, how could this example I just gave apply to us? This example of Paul. Of course, we know that it applies because he was faithful to God, and we know that we want to strive to be faithful to God too. But there were two applications to this I wanted to mention. I won't read it, I'll mention it. Well, I'll read it here. One was a personal application for each of us. Each of us has been given a personal calling and a job to do. So it's not a job like Paul or Peter, but each of us, God has given a job, a commission to do by Jesus Christ. And we are very important to the church and to Christ and to the true church of God. A vital role we have. And then the other thing I want to say is, besides how it applies individually, collectively, and I'm just speaking now of UCG, since that's the audience I'm talking to, it applies to us collectively. In addition, all of us collectively in UCG have been given a calling and commission by Jesus Christ and the head of the church. I am convinced that Jesus Christ and God the Father rose up UCG out of his mercy after the heresies that we encountered. And we organized as a group of the Church of God brethren, and we were given a job to do. And we are performing a vital part of the work of the end-time Church of God community, of all other true members of the Church of God and other true Church of God organizations. But we have been given a job in UCG among the community of the Church of God. At this time, at the end time, right before Christ's return. Let us in UCG resolve to fulfill that commission Christ has given us to do, which is expressed in our UCG mission statement, which says, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, to make disciples in all nations, and to care for those disciples. For as long as Christ gives us the ability. And I want to just mention before Christ's return, in spite of the obstacles and that we, like Paul, will be presented. And we are being presented obstacles, and they are intensifying. We are being more and more censored and canceled as we preach the gospel via internet, and even in what we say in certain editions of the Beyond Today in other areas of the world. And we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But even though we are aware of the Romans 8:11, I mean, Amos 8:11 prophecy that there will be a famine of the word, before Christ's return, there will be a famine of hearing the words of the gospel and of the words of God. We are still, as long as we are given the ability, must have an unwavering commission to do the work collectively as well as individually that God has given us to do. So, as we consider Paul's example of unwavering resolve to do the work Christ gave him to do during the third missionary journey and beyond, let us, and in that case, to resolve, I must go to Jerusalem. In each of our per let us resolve in each of our personal lives to do the work God has called us to do, and in our collective life as an organized body of the church, let us do everything we can to further the work that we as UCG has been called to do, to get the precious gospel out so more people can be called or prepared for their part in the coming kingdom of God. So let us, like Paul, have the no surrender, no retreat, I must go to Jerusalem resolve.